Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet."
Invite the kids to join me up front if they would like to. Hi, everybody. Good morning. Anything to put in the offering box? Thank you so much. Would you get some for me too, please? Thank you very much. How are you all? Good? How's Christmas so far? Yeah? Well, this is the Christmas season, though. We're sure talking about it a lot. It's almost here. Do you have a favorite Christmas memory? Or a favorite time? Or a favorite thing? An embarrassing one? What's that? A horrible one? Oh, no, I don't like where this is going.
Rocking chair, but I had like my hands on the top of the chair and my knees on where your bum goes, and I was like rocking back and forth, and then I was singing, "We wish you Merry Christmas, we wish you Merry Christmas," and then I fell down and hurt my head. It's so embarrassing because my dad always like reminds me of it.
That actually is a good example of a type of a story that I wanted to talk about for a minute this morning. I was a little worried when you started. I thought I was really going to have to massage the truth a little bit. But it really plays right into it. And I want to just for a second talk about really the most basic thing that we talk about a lot of time at Christmas. And that is that, especially at Christmas time, but always, it is people that matter and not things. And we know that. That doesn't mean that there's any reason not to be excited about things. I love toys. I love video games. I love to sit in front of the TV and play a video game for an hour or two or 12 and just not think about anything else. And so it's great to want toys and clothes and things like that for Christmas, but I did want to just take a minute to remind ourselves that it's people that matter at Christmas, and it's memories that matter at Christmas and not things. And that's why it really was helpful, your story, because your story wasn't about a favorite gift. Your story was really about how that experience connects you with your dad, right? Because now there's this funny story, and I bet your dad tells that story in a moment when he is feeling really affectionate toward you. And the reason that we give each other gifts and the reason that memories like that matter is because we're taking each other in those moments. You know, when your parents and your family are buying gifts for you, the reason that that's fun for them is because they're at the store or wherever and they're thinking, what will my child really like? What makes him happy or what makes her happy? It's that mindfulness of each other, that connection that is really important. And it's what makes Christmas so much fun. It's even what makes the things of Christmas so much fun. I wanted to wear my stole this morning that Miss Sharon gave me that was her mother's stole. And I've mentioned before that it just means the world to me to have this stole, and it's because Sharon gave it to me. I don't think this cost you anything. I think your mother probably got it somewhere. So she didn't pay money for it, but it was a really valuable thing for her, and she gave it to me, and that means so much to me. And I brought a couple other things to show you. When we had our memorial service, where's Bill Getch? When we had our memorial service for Berta, somebody was smart enough to give away some of the dish towels that Berta made. And I'm sure that it was Sharon Everly who and some of the other folks that just said, oh, take a dish towel. And Kelly, that's right. It was so important to them that we take one of Berta's dish towels. And every time I look at this now, I think of Berta. And I think of what she was thinking of when she made these things. And I love having that now. My mom made me a scarf for Christmas, so I have two stoles now. My mom is a really talented knitter, and she made me this beautiful scarf for Christmas. Isn't that great? My Aunt Mary Kay, who passed away a few years, loved glass art, and she gave me this beautiful piece of glass art that she had gotten somewhere, and it just meant so much to her. Linda Hammontree loves me so much. Linda Hammontree brings music to church that she thinks I will like. And that really means a lot to me because it means that sometime during the week she thought Michael Lewis might like this. And so she brings this to me because she was thinking of me. And the last thing that I'll show you is this brooch that my friend Eva is 92 years old, and she was born in Hungary. And she has survived a lot of really amazing, horrible things because of what a strong person she is. And she gave me this brooch. Isn't it? She had it, I think one of her husbands had it made for her. And she gave it to me, and she thought that I was maybe going to give it to my mom or my sister. But you know what I did? I wore it on Friday night to a party. I think boys should get to wear brooches. Why do the girls have all the fun? I wore her brooch on Friday night, and every time I looked down at it, I remembered how much I love her and how much that she loves me. And so I just would invite you all over the rest of the Christmas season, even when you're getting a gift that's a really great toy, think about how the person that gave it to you was thinking about you when they picked it out for you, and how they were being mindful of what you would like, and that they were buying it for you because your happiness is important to them. Want to join me in prayer for a minute? Gracious God, we are so thankful that your creativity fills our lives in each moment with the possibility of happiness. We're thankful for the happiness of a child at Christmas, and for the happiness of family, the happiness of feeling connected to this church family, the happiness of being together. Thank you for those things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
It was really nice this morning just to kind of sit back and let Michael do a lot of what Michael does so well. And I just really enjoyed your time with the children this morning. It was very thoughtful. And I imagine myself, what I would put in that bag of things that people have given to me. And you made it very personal. And so I very, very much appreciate that. This is kind of a weird time of year. You know, you ask the children how their Christmas is going. If anybody asked me that, I'm not sure how I would answer that, except for, what do you mean, how's my Christmas going? I don't quite know how to answer that, because it is such a complicated season of the year, probably emotionally the most complicated time of the year. You might notice behind me here is a bear tree, a bear meaning very little is on it, except for a banner that says Tree of Remembrance. And thank you to Michelle Tibbs for arranging for that to be there. That is going to be used next Saturday evening for our Blue Christmas service. So we're going to have it down here in the front somewhere. And the main part of that Blue Christmas ceremony is going to be people coming down the aisle with an ornament that is special to them. And Michael and I will be up here. And if anyone wants to have their ornament blessed, of course, we'll be available to do that. As they put these ornaments on the tree, and then we'll put the tree back where it is now. And at any time during the Christmas season, the Advent season, you are welcome to put any ornament on that tree, any symbol of someone who you have loved very, very much, who is no longer in your life. You're welcome to put something on that tree as well, and that tree will be there during the whole season of Advent. And then when Advent is over and we take all the decorations down, you can pick up your ornament or just leave it, and we'll store it away with all the other ornaments and bring it out next year as well. So I had Francie read both stories this morning. The connection between them is Bethlehem, the town of Bethlehem, and it is a real town. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem as a tourist, probably on your itinerary will be a trip to Bethlehem, which is just outside of Jerusalem, to the south, not very far. It was within walking distance of Jerusalem. That's where Jesus often stayed when he was there in Jerusalem. He would stay outside of the city, actually, in Bethlehem or Bethany or somewhere around there with friends. He never stayed in the city itself, which I think is making a point in its own right. The only reason that we even focus on Bethlehem is because Jesus was born there. And so every year that becomes part of the story that we remember this time of year, and especially if you've ever been in a Christmas pageant before, you got to dress up as either Mary or Joseph or one of the wise men or one of the shepherds. I usually got the shepherd role because that I was a shy kid, and that allowed me just to, you know, stand in the back and, you know, just be quiet and just stand there with my little costume on. And now we do that, and we think it's cute, and it is cute when kids reenact that. And in some ways, this story really is meant for children because there's something about children that do not overcomplicate the story. Simply sitting with it as they are in a way that is just sort of, they're open to the awe of it without understanding how it all works. And I think there's a part of me that kind of likes that, just being open to the awe of what that story means. And so there's that part that we recognize every Advent season, and that is just the childish awesomeness of that season. And not just because Christmas means gifts and all of that, but there is that story that is at the heart of everything. I asked that both of those stories be read, one from the Gospel of Matthew and the other one from the Gospel of Luke. That's the only place we get this story, are from those two Gospels. And we mash them together, actually, and we come up with a story that's kind of a hybrid of both the story from Matthew and from Luke. And yet when we read each story on its own terms, they are very, very different. And they spin the story very differently than the other does. And it might be the case that they were unaware of each other when they wrote these two Gospels. And so they use some of this material to make a particular point. And it is that point this morning that I want to call our attention to. There are bits and pieces of Paul's writing where he admonishes people in whatever church he's addressing a letter to, that they put away childish things and become adult and grown up. And there is that sense of this story. It can be read at a very simple level. And yet, as adults, I think we need to look at this story for what it is offered and the context in which it is given. And there is so much power in these stories that when we just remember it through a child's eye, we miss a lot. And if you've been following along in the book, the last Christmas, or the first Christmas, you recognize how complex that whole context is that was around when Jesus was born. And what the gospel writers were trying to do with the birth of Jesus, and the kind of claim, the actual counterclaim to Caesar that they were making through this, and why it was so dangerous. We have that part of Matthew's story that we don't quite know what to do with because it is so violent and disturbing, and that is the idea that these wise men, these magicians from the east, came to see the king of the Jews, that is Herod, asking where the new king was born, quite naively. Of course, Herod wanted to know where this new king was born because, oh, he wanted to give this new king gifts, wink, wink. And there is that story about Herod killing all the children under the age of two, hoping to kill the future king. And so there's that part of the story that it's a little weird when we have the children reenact that, or that part of the story is told in the presence of children, because we are sort of put on notice that the claims here, the stakes in this Jesus story are very, very high. In fact, we all know how the story ends, and of course we'll be going through that story at Easter time, and I'll ask you to do pretty much the same thing I've asked some of you to do this time, and that is to read a book, and the name of that book that we will read during the time of Easter and Lent is The Last Week. It's called The Last Week by the same authors that have written The First Christmas. Again, giving a very, very powerful context to the story that we think we know so well. And I kind of emphasize that, the story that we think we know so well. And just pointing out the convergence of the story on this little town of Bethlehem. We sang a song that kind of lifts that little place up, because it's such a very, very metaphorically powerful symbol of the birth of the Messiah. And that is the claim, that the birth of the Messiah happened there in Bethlehem. And both Matthew and Luke treat the story very differently. And of course, Matthew is very aware of the political danger that this child is put in when he is born. And of course, Matthew is trying to draw parallels between this birth in Bethlehem, and then another birth that was so important to the Jewish people, and that is the birth of Moses. Again, under very, very dangerous political circumstances, and Moses was saved in a little bit of a heroic, odd twist of fate, and of course Jesus is saved by fleeing down to Egypt in this case. So Matthew is comparing Jesus to Moses, and Luke is comparing Jesus to King David, and that's the connection. And I think if I ever wrote a novel like, what's the guy's name who wrote the, Dan Brown, I had it in my head just like a minute ago, and it fled. Yeah, and what's the name of that book? The Da Vinci Code. Oh, this is a little embarrassing, but, you know, I'm testing you, that's right. Yeah, thank you, Cher. I'm testing your memory. I would probably call it something like the Bethlehem Connection. And have actors, some conspiracy going on, the Bethlehem Connection. And we could dramatize that. And by the way, The Red Tent is being dramatized. That's a famous book that has been dramatized on, I think, Lifetime TV tonight and tomorrow night, about the story of the women around Jacob and Esau and some of the other characters in the Bible. So I'm going to focus on Luke for just a minute. Because that's the more relevant issue, I think, that's going on for us in today's world. And that is that what he does with this announcement that the king of the Jews, the Messiah, has been born. And, of course, whenever there is a new king born, whenever there is a new Caesar born, the poets come out, and there's all kind of celebration. You know, there's probably a federal holiday established in the name of whatever king was born, and on that day they celebrate it every year. And so all this grand pomp and circumstance around the birth of a king, and yet here in this situation, Luke places it in the exact opposite circumstance as it is before royalty. He is actually making the announcement of the birth of the Messiah, the new king, to the shepherds. And I know it's kind of easy to romanticize the shepherds, but in this story, they are meant to play the role of the least valuable people in society. They are the poorest, the most ignored, the most derided people of all, and those were the shepherds. They were just out alone all the time. They made a very meager living. They ate with the sheep, they slept with the sheep, and they were just with the sheep all the time. That was their life. And so they were out of the loop of anything that was going on in the community because they were alone doing this. And so those are the people that the angel comes to announce the birth of the Messiah. And of course, the backstory is that King David was also a shepherd. And if you remember that story, Samuel, who was the prophet who has come to this house of Jesse to anoint the new king of the Jews back in 1 and 2 Samuel, he comes to the house of Jesse, and he's got all these sons, and they all line up, you know, and they get presented from the oldest one on down to Samuel. And in each case, Yahweh tells Samuel, no, not that's not the one. No, not, that's not the one, and all the way down. And Samuel looks at Jesse, the father, and says, well, do you have any more sons? And, you know, he scratches, yeah, there is that one. He's out with the sheep. David, the youngest, who didn't really count much. He's out with the sheep. Well, you know, Samuel says, well, go get him. And they bring David in. And, of course, right away, Yahweh says, that's the Messiah. And kind of quietly, out of the purview of the powers that be, that is meaning Saul, King Saul, Samuel anointed David as the king. And of course, that's what Messiah means. It means the anointed one. And so we know the story of David. Of course, he built up the nation of Israel to its highest point it had ever attained. The biggest army, the strongest economy, the widest borders. Everyone felt safe and secure, and they felt very, very blessed by God. And for all time thereafter, they remembered King David as being the golden age of Israel. And so if God was going to help the Jews out again, they would send another anointed one, another Messiah. And of course, by the time Jesus was born, in that period of time, there were so many problems going on in the Roman Empire, especially in Judea, so much violence and oppression, that there was this strong hope developing that God would send a Messiah. And of course, then Jesus is born onto that stage. And he is accepted as the new Messiah, the new David. And in fact, that's what Luke's story is all about. Jesus is the new David, and he is offered as such. And the way the language that Luke uses all the way through points to Jesus as the King of the Jews, the Messiah, coming from the lineage of David. That's what the genealogy is all about, trying to establish the credentials of Jesus, going back not only to King David, but also all the way back to Abraham, and in one case, all the way back to Adam. So you can't have stronger credentials than the genealogy that we get about Jesus. So he is offered by these stories, quite credibly, as the new David. Ta-da! You know, drum roll. And so all the gospel writers roll out this story. And where's Rose? You know, she's the more dramatic one here. You know, you could play King David. You could play King David. Yes. And you could not play him over the top enough. Actually, King Herod. Yeah, King Herod, he was way over the top. He was the king of the Jews. And he was chosen by Caesar to be the king of the Jews and in charge of that very troubled area. And he built palaces and fortresses, and he built harbors, and he was on this long building campaign in the name of the Roman Empire. And he was so paranoid that someone was going to take his power away from him that he had family members killed because he thought they were going to be after his role. And so it's no wonder that he had all these children killed. So Rose, King Herod, over the top, over the top. That'll be the movie. And then as you play that over-the-top role on the side over here, you know, where nothing else is happening, out where the shepherds are, comes the announcement that the new king of the Jews has been born. That's a very dangerous thing, to be born right under the nose of King Herod. So I think what is really important about this story is that we take it seriously as I mentioned last Sunday, is a whole different way of thinking about life in this world. Now, there was mentioned last week that there is this whole idea of Pax Romana, that is the peace of Rome, and they were very interested in peace, 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 and they attained peace through victory. That was their whole thing. They would celebrate their generals and their armies, and they would be very proud of their military prowess because the whole empire was built on their military prowess and their ability to maintain the peace. And of course, then Jesus comes along, and the claim there is that peace is attained through justice. And so those are very two different worldviews, really. Very, very different. And sometimes the church, the history of the church, has gotten those two things confused, and they think it's the same thing. Peace at any price. That's what we hear sometimes, isn't it? Peace at any cost. Peace. Send in the military to maintain peace. And so we still are sending military people over to the same place, Bethlehem, which is a highly fortified town these days, right outside of another highly fortified city named Jerusalem, still being contested by all the powers around it. So it is a very dangerous place still, and it was very, very dangerous during the time of Jesus. Now, the whole problem here, and this is what the problem has, the church has been struggling with, is that the promise was that Jesus would be just like King David. That was the promise. And yet, he does not fulfill that role. He is not the military leader. He's not like King David. He does not preach violence. He preaches a whole different kind of power. He embodies a different kind of power. And it is a power that's attracting all the poor people, actually. They're the ones who are hearing his message. And so they're gathered around him, and they are the ones who know what he's talking about. He's talking about peace through justice. Now, I just read in the paper a couple of days ago that the Pentagon is now selling grenade launchers to the police department there in Ferguson. Did you read that? Because, you know, they're at the federal level with the Pentagon, you know, their theology is peace through victory. That is still the theology of any empire, peace through victory. So having a strong military and then militarizing the police makes sense to them because peace through victory, peace through overwhelming your enemy and subduing your enemy, is the whole point of having the kind of power that you have. And, of course, we're sitting here in the church and we're reading this story and we're looking at the world and thinking, you know, what in the world is going on here? Especially when Christians are supporting what the empire is doing by trying to maintain peace through violence. And we see it on the streets now every night. And so this is a big issue now going on. And here we are in this church. We're reading the Christmas story very differently than the empire is reading it. They want us to think of Santa. They want us to gather around the warm fire of that story in the local mall. There's nothing wrong with buying things. There's nothing wrong with gifts. But if you're going to reduce the story to some cute, you know, romantic thing that happened way, way in the past, what that does is it neutralizes what Jesus stood for. It neutralizes why Jesus died. It brings to naught what God was doing through Jesus as the Messiah. So here we are as a church, and we are left with the problem because we are called to articulate a whole different way of thinking about peace. Now, here it is in chapter 2 of Luke. The angels appear to the shepherds, and their song is in verse 14, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among human beings who he favors, or who God favors. Peace, peace, peace. We're after the same thing. We're after peace, but we are after peace through justice. And of course, you might have seen the signs around no justice, no peace. And there is that connection. And notice the people that are coming out in protest. There was a funny quote from Chris Rock this past week. He said that if people knew how the rich lived, there would be riots. And I thought, wow, yeah, you know, there's something to that. So the people who are going to hear, if anything is going to be done in society, if anything is going to come from this Christmas story, it's going to come from underneath. It's going to come from congregations. It's going to come from those who are marginalized on the outside. It's going to come and it's going to rise up. And I think at some level, the 0.1% of the rich who are at the very top of the pyramid, I think they have to know that there is danger in the fact that there's such a wide gap between them way up there and the rest of everybody down here. There's danger in that. There's political danger. And so if they want peace, well, that's another sermon. That's a whole other sermon. But what I'm trying to get to today is the importance of this alternative way of dealing with the world, this alternative way of attaining some level of peace. We are not meant to only speak it. We are meant to be together in such a way that we embody it. It's not an easy thing because peace is a very difficult thing, and it's not something you attain and then you can relax. Peace is something that is embodied from moment to moment. It's the way that we get along with each other. It's the way that we treat one another. And if we treat one another in the same way that the world treats each other, then what good are we? So we have to be that example to the world of what it looks like, peace through justice, peace through treating one another with respect. That's what it all boils down to. So when next time you see the scene, the manger scene, I hope that when you look at the little boy in the back, who is the shepherd, he's the one who's listening. They're the ones who understand. They're the first ones on the scene, the new birth of the new king. What do they got to lose anyway? What do they got to lose? Peace through justice. Amen.
Will you join me in prayer? With thanks in our hearts, we move through the Christmas season. Angels will sing and shepherds will point. The babe will be born again in our midst. God with us, God among us, God within. Loving God, in the brightening glow of Advent, the love of Nativity warms us, reminding us that at all time we are a special people in times of thanks and times of rebirth, silent nights and silent days, a life of compassion and respect to be lived. Rebirth is possible as choice transforms the world. Peace on earth, goodwill to all, a world of God's shalom. Israel is ransomed, captive no longer. False power erodes as love takes root again in wonders of his love. Churches and governments pursue the common good rather than protect their pulpits and their parties from the truth. Let earth receive her King. Loving God, we hear you speak our names and call us to be your peaceful instruments in the world, and we respond. Free us from magical thinking and despair alike. Make realism our tool and sincerity our guide as we reveal the constant hope of your love to a broken world. Help us clear and maintain a place in our own hearts where that hope can live and thrive, gifts to the world, not just under the tree. Gracious God, sometimes life is just plain hard. There is truly so much to do, so much responsibility, and so many worries. Holidays can sometimes be great fun, and at other times they may feel sad or broken or lonely. Regardless of where each of us is on our Advent journey today, we know that your gracious presence is intimately with us, loving us equally, nurturing us, constantly offering possibilities for change, and reminding us that we, each and every one, are acceptable and beautiful in your sight. O come, precious Emmanuel, God within us, God among us, because your love has come, we are never alone. Sustained in the web of this supportive community, we are enfolded in your love, and in this spirit of connectedness, we pray together as a family the prayer Jesus taught his disciples, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.